Morning all. So, John the Baptist, a remarkable figure, I think we'd all agree. And our theme this morning is waiting. Luke's really helpful in the way he describes the context where John's coming into the picture. It's quite a difficult time for the Jewish people. When Isaiah was speaking, 700 years before, he prophesied of a Messiah to come. He also prophesied of one who'd come and prepare the way for that Messiah. 700 years, I think you'll agree, is a long time to wait. I certainly haven't ever waited anything that long. Sometimes in the morning in the cold Twyford station, I think the Galpins would agree that it's a long time to wait for the train, and it's usually just a minute or two. I'm saying in faith it's just a minute or two. But it's a long time. And during that period, the Israelites were repeatedly oppressed. They had loads of nations come and take them over again and again. They had the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, even the Egyptians had a go. They didn't get anywhere. The Romans got in there first. So here we are at the turn of the century. The Romans are yet again in control. Caesar Tiberius is the emperor at the time. He's the second Roman emperor. And we know from Luke that it's his 15th year. So he's had time to bed in a bit and make his ways known. They were not necessarily a comforting group of oppressors. We know about their methods of execution. They brought in their own laws, pushing aside as much as they could the Israeli law and the Jewish law, the law that God had given them. And they brought in foreign gods as well. The culture of the day was quite mixed. You've got people from all over the world in Jerusalem. It was, in some sense, quite a cosmopolitan place. Each of the previous invaders had also brought in their own ways, their own gods even. And so the Israelites and the Jews were known as quite stiff-necked people because they had their own belief, their own faith, and they were holding fast to what the prophets had told them as much as they could. So here comes John the Baptist. He was living in the desert that we know. I don't know about you, when you see stuff on the news and they go over somebody's life, they often start with a really nice school photo. Fortunately, I haven't got a school photo of myself, but I did find a cartoon of John the Baptist. This was by Leonardo da Vinci. Obviously, he wasn't there at the same time as John the Baptist, just to get your history straight. And in this picture, we see Mary, her grandma, no, her mum, rather, Jesus and John the Baptist, the two kids, Jesus and John the Baptist. Now, we've got no way to know whether that scene ever happened. Clearly, Leonardo didn't either. But I think it's interesting to look as an idea of what the relationship might or might not have been like. So, this was quite a historical cartoon in the 80s, somebody actually shot it with a shotgun in an attempt to make some political point or other about something completely different. But they spent a lot of effort to restore it. So in the space just around Mary's elbow is where the shot hit, but you can't see anything of it anymore. Still on display in the National Gallery. It's definitely worth a look. Doesn't quite give you justice, the photo we've got here of it. To me, there's a sense, as we look back, to say, what must Mary and her mum have been thinking about these two kids? Because the Lord had already spoken about these two kids. If we go back to Scripture, I think it's quite interesting. So John's father, a chap called Zechariah, an angel came to him and said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you." That's nice. "And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we know the story. Zechariah doesn't actually believe the angel, which always seems a little odd to me. I mean, if an angel appears to you, like, oh. But nonetheless, he didn't believe it at the time. Later, when John's born, he actually gets it right, and he's on board by that stage. But the Lord has said this stuff about John just before his conception. So when we think about John the Baptist, it's kind of important to think, what was God thinking about John the Baptist rather than our view of him? So often we think of him as like this strange chap living in the desert off honey and locusts or whatever. But the important part is not that. It's about how he brings a way before Jesus arrives, how he sets the scene in the Jewish people's minds and hearts ready to hear Jesus' message. So that's John. He stood there on the side. And about Jesus too, obviously we know that there was prophecy about Jesus. But I'll just go over it just one more time. Now, this was Simeon in the temple. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to call the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." So again, we've got the words of prophecy here. And Mary and Elizabeth, her relative, would be waiting to see what would happen with these two young children that had been given into their care. In what way would these remarkable prophecies come about? So I don't know how you feel about prophecy. To think that God would reveal something 700 years beforehand, we can kind of gloss over it a bit and say, yeah, that's the prophets, that's okay for them. You know, it's not really our business. It's okay now. We're all good. But it's important to understand both our context and theirs to see that this still happens. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. But about prophecy, this is a great book. I totally recommend it. A.M. Hodgkin, Christ in All the Scriptures. Absolutely fabulous. Published in the early 1900s. It's a little bit of a tough read because of the language of the day. But it goes through the whole of the New Testament, the Old Testament rather, talking about how Jesus is revealed in them. And it's quite thick. How many prophecies do you think there are in the Old Testament that speak directly to Jesus? Let's have a little quiz. Let's say, who thinks there are under 10? Under 50? More than 50? More than 100? More than 150? More than 200? More than 300. There are over 300 parts in the Old Testament which speak about Jesus. In many ways, talk about types and other kinds of foreshadowings, but it's really clear. If you look at them specifically and look at what Jesus did, you can go through it, and honestly, it's in there. Totally worth a read. Now, 300, and it's more than that, it's sort of 350-something, is a lot. And it beggars belief to say that someone could fulfill all this stuff by sheer chance. You know, someone could say, Dan's going to be on Twyford Station on Monday morning. And usually they'd be right, but sometimes they'd be wrong. 300 odd different mentions. It's huge. So why am I going on about prophecy? I think it's remarkable because John the Baptist himself is effectively like an Old Testament prophet, because he sort of carries the weight of prophecy before him, and he's the last one that's still prophesying towards Jesus. He's kind of the last one which says, here comes the Messiah. As you know, there's a group of us that meet in the morning before the service on a Sunday to pray. And many times we get what we've been calling spiritual nudges from the Lord, or spiritual hunches. Sometimes these are prophecy. Let's not make any bones about it. Sometimes this is God talking to us. Now that makes a huge difference, I think, to how we live and how we relate to what this Christian life's about. Because if we say it's a good story for Christmas, or a good story for Sunday morning alone, then we're kind of missing the point. Because all of this stuff is about our whole lives, and it's about God wanting to come to us, to share his life with us, and to change us, to sort out the stuff which hurts, the stuff which gets us down, to make a difference. John had a lot of issues to contend with when he was dealing with the people. There were corruption, there was pride, there was arrogance and greed. The people that we saw in the passage that came to him were the Pharisees, they were soldiers, they were tax collectors, and ordinary folk. And John had for each of them a way for them to make it right with God, to repent, to turn around and say, okay, I'm going to live a better life than I'm living. But more importantly, I think, in some ways, he was saying that Jesus coming would have a greater impact than just a simple repentance. He was saying that Jesus would come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So this for us is kind of where it counts, is how we respond to the words of God, the words of the prophet, the words of Jesus. What are we going to do with this? Do we leave it alone after Sunday saying, yeah, that was a nice talk? Or what? Are we going to say there's something about what John says about Jesus and the Holy Spirit? See, John was interesting in that he didn't actually recognize Jesus was the coming Messiah until quite late on. So, you know, some days I feel a bit stupid with regards to God. Sometimes it takes me a while to catch on. John had probably known Jesus since his childhood because they were relatives. But it wasn't until later that he realized. So we see in the book of John, John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, this. He said, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one on whom you see the Holy Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't until he was probably about 30 years old that he suddenly recognized that his relative, they were probably second cousins, was actually the Messiah. I mean, yeah, it must have been a bit of a shock. You know, it's like me suddenly finding that for one of my relatives. They're all lovely, but none of them are the Messiah. So, here's a question, and I wanted to kind of phrase it two different ways. What are you waiting for? And also, what are you waiting for? So, in the second, I think it comes to us to say that there is more of the Lord than we've yet experienced. No matter where we are, whether we know him a little, not at all, or a lot, there's more. And there always is. So if you're coming this morning with grief or with loss, maybe a lack of focus, possibly even despair or brokenness or tears. There's more. The promise of the Holy Spirit that John mentions and that Jesus talks about too is there for us. And we're waiting for Christmas. But what are these other things that we carry with us so readily and so quietly every day? What are these things? It wouldn't probably be a Christmas sermon without talking about presents. There's this present that God has for us that we need to step up and unwrap. He is ready to come alongside us in all of our grief, in all of our loss. He's ready to help us. All we have to do is open the box. It's quite easy sometimes to stay with your own comfort zone. You've got your ways of dealing with these issues. But God would come alongside you and say, I've got ways of dealing with these issues which are much better. He's there to comfort us, to bring us hope, to bring us joy. So I just want to end with this. Tears may flow in the night. And for the Israelites before Jesus came, it was a bit like that. It was kind of nighttime. But joy comes in the morning. And that's true for us all. Amen.